Father, what a joy it is for us to be able to sing praises to the God who created us, to the God who controls us, to the God who has all of this world and all of its events totally under His control. We thank You that as we see around us things that appear to be out of control and beyond man's control, that nothing, absolutely nothing, is apart from Your control. And Father, it's to You, the omnipotent, all-powerful God, that we lift our voices today. May we recognize the One in whose presence we are. And I pray especially as we begin a study of this epistle, ever old yet ever new, that it would speak to our hearts and that You would quicken these lips of clay. And Lord, give me clarity in my own thought and expression. And I pray that You'll give us open hearts, that we may profit from what we hear, that we might come to know You better and rely upon You more completely, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, most of you know I'm going to start this, or that I was going to start in 2 Peter, because I've mentioned that the last couple of weeks. And I wonder how many of you have read 2 Peter in preparation for this. I hope that you have. And furthermore, I'd like to challenge you to memorize 2 Peter. We're going to go through it rather slowly, and I would like to encourage you to memorize it. It reminds me of the story of the preacher who was finishing one series and beginning another, and he announced that next Sunday he was going to begin a series on liars. And he said, I want all of you in preparation for it to read Mark chapter 17. Well, the week went by, and the following week came, and as he stood up to preach, he said, all right, now, I want to know how many of you have read Mark chapter 17? And almost everyone in the audience raised their hands. They'd all read Mark 17. And he said, well, it's to you that I'm beginning this series this morning because there is no Mark chapter 17. So I hope that you will read and study and memorize 2 Peter because it's a marvelous epistle, and I can personally say that you'll never be the same if you do that. Most of us can probably identify with the following letter, rather lengthy letter, humorous at points, but I think it will make my point as we begin this study. The letter goes in reply, this is to a man, written by a man to one of his many creditors. He says, in reply to your request to send a check, I wish to inform you that the present condition of my bank account makes it almost impossible. My shattered financial conditions are due to federal laws, corporation laws, mother-in-laws, brothers-in-law, sisters-in-law, and outlaws. Through these taxes, I'm compelled to pay a business tax, school tax, income tax, casket tax, food tax, furniture tax, sales tax, and excise tax, and even my brain is taxed. I'm required to get a business license, car license, hunting license, fishing license, truck license, not to mention a marriage license and a dog license. I'm not sure they go together. I'm also requested to contribute to every society and organization which the genius of man is capable of bringing into life. To Women's Relief, Unemployed Relief, World Relief, and Gold Diggers Relief. Also to every charitable and hospital institution in the city, including the Red Cross, the Black Cross, the Purple Cross, and the Double Cross. For my own safety, I'm compelled to carry life insurance, liability insurance, burglary insurance, accident insurance, property insurance, business insurance, medical insurance, earthquake insurance, tornado insurance, disability insurance, unemployment insurance, old age insurance, and fire insurance. My own business is so governed that it's no easy matter for me to find out who owns it. I am inspected, suspected, disrespected, rejected, dejected, and compelled until I prove an inexhaustible supply of money for every known need of the human race. Simply because I refuse to donate something or another, I am boycotted, talked about, lied about, held up, held down, and robbed until I'm ruined. I can tell you honestly that except for a miracle that happened this week, I could not enclose the following check. The wolf that comes to my door nowadays just had pups in my kitchen. I sold them, and here's the money. Would like more business to pay more taxes. Sincerely yours. Now, that probably hits home with most of us in the adult world, just the hassles of going through life. Life is tough. And as we hear so frequently, there are no freebies. There are no giveaways. There's absolutely nothing that doesn't cost a man something. It's dog eat dog, or as one church leader said to another, it's dogma eat dogma out there. There are no great giveaways. Or is there? Peter is telling us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that there has been a great giveaway, and most of us do not really understand what we now have fully in our possession. We're often skeptical when someone comes approaching us with something for nothing, as we often have at our house, and I know you have the same kind of a barrage of mail every week from some new development that's opened up somewhere within 100 or 150 miles of San Antonio. And if you will drive and simply listen to the presentation of the salesman, you will receive one of the following gifts. Yes, Mr. Troxel, you have personally won one of the following gifts: a new van, a $500 cash gift, or a new boat, probably an inflatable raft. But I'm terribly skeptical, and that's why I very seldom go to any of those. I did once and got stung. But when someone like Peter comes along telling us that we have received something of tremendous value for absolutely no effort on our part, it makes it very hard to believe. However, we must notice that there's a big difference in the giver. And the giver is the one who makes the difference. Now, in these four verses that we're going to look at this morning in 2 Peter 1, 1 through 4, these are the introductory verses to Peter's second epistle. Now, how do we know it was Peter's second epistle? Because in chapter 3 and verse 1, Peter says, "Beloved, this is the second epistle that I've now written unto you, in both, in which I hope to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." So we believe, even though there have been those who have questioned its authenticity, that this is indeed the second epistle of Peter following his first epistle, which was addressed to a group scattered throughout Asia, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And these were a persecuted group of believers in the first epistle of Peter. And Peter is addressing them on the issue of suffering and how valuable suffering is, and exhorting them to remain firm and fixed and steadfast and to always be on the alert, because the adversary Satan is walking about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So he says, be steadfast in the middle of suffering. Now we believe, therefore, that 1 Peter was probably written earlier in Peter's ministry. And what occasioned it was the suffering of these Christians who were now scattered throughout all of Asia Minor. Now, in the second epistle of Peter, Peter is writing at a much later date. Most put it somewhere between the years 64 and 68 A.D., just prior to Peter's martyrdom, according to tradition. Now, you will see that as we progress through this epistle that Peter is saying in chapter 1, verses 11, 12, and 13, that he knows that shortly he must put off this his tabernacle or tent, even as the Lord Jesus Christ had shown him. Therefore, Peter knew that his death was imminent. And these are sort of the last words that he writes, and he's writing them now to perhaps the same group of people, only to a much larger audience, which would include the saints on down through the ages, which brings us right up to the present. And he's writing now to a people who the time has lapsed, and there's much time that has come and gone since Jesus was now present upon the earth, at least some 35 or 40 years. And so there are those false teachers who have now come into the church, and they are beginning to question the second coming of Jesus Christ at all. And Peter reminds him in chapter 3 that there will come in the last days scoffers who will walk after their own lusts and say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the very beginning of creation." So that there are those who are now mocking the idea or concept of the second coming of Jesus Christ altogether. And Peter simply reminds them in history past of the patience of God. In every event, before the judgment hand of God fell upon a civilization There was always a lot of time, and we see the patience of God manifested throughout history. So Peter says, don't be taken back when there come those who will question his coming at all. And he describes these false teachers in detail in chapter 2. We'll have an exciting time when we get to that chapter. I believe even though Peter, 2 Peter was questioned, in fact, it's one of the seven question books in the New Testament. Out of 27, seven of them were questioned and were really not added to the canon of Scripture until a much later date. In fact, it was the latter part of the 4th century A.D. before 2 Peter found its way into the canon of Scripture. The reason for that is primarily because it's so different from 1 Peter. Secondly, in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter announces himself as the writer, and he simply says, Peter, a servant of Christ Jesus and an apostle to all of those. And then he mentions where they're from. But in 2 Peter, he begins with the description, Simon Peter. And many skeptics have taken that to mean, since Peter identifies him no longer as Peter, but as Simon Peter, that he must have been a forger, someone who wrote this second epistle of Peter and simply wanted to give credit to Peter, but it really wasn't Peter's. But on the other hand, if it was forged, wouldn't it be true that a man would probably sign the name exactly the same way that it was signed at the beginning of the first epistle? So you can argue both ways on that, and I will not get into any more detail other than to believe and to express to you this morning that I believe this was written by the Apostle Peter. I believe it was written shortly before his death, and I believe that therefore it has its rightful place in the canon of Scripture and is worthy of our consideration. Now let's look at verse 1, because here we have the one who informs us of this great giveaway that has been given to us. His name is Peter, or literally Simon Peter. Simon is the shortened version of Simeon. Both mean the same thing. It's simply the Aramaic version of stone or rock. And Peter itself in the Greek means rock. If Peter were living today, we would probably call him a nickname, Rocky. We would simply call him Rocky. He was a man's man. All men could identify with Peter. He was not a coward. In fact, he was the boldest of all the apostles. And if we can call Peter a coward, then where does that leave the other 11? Peter hung in there till the very bitter end, and he was like a rock. He was firmly established in his faith as far as a man can go. He was what we call a man's man, a natural leader, a rough and tumble fisherman. And whatever Peter did, he did with all of his heart. There was nothing that Simon Peter did just halfway. I mean, you get that picture when you read the Gospels. Lord, you simply command, and I will come to you in the water. And immediately he plunges out of the boat into the water. Jesus says, Peter, you've caught nothing all night long. Now just simply cast your nets on the right side of the boat, and you will catch a great catch of fishes. And Peter immediately, without questioning, just simply drops his nets on the other side of the boat. Lord, at your command, even though we've caught nothing all night long, at your command, we're going to do it. And he did it. Peter was always right there, the first one to respond. Simon Peter, he identifies himself. And then he gives himself a twofold description here, as an apostle or a servant first, a doulos in the Greek, meaning servant or slave, and an apostle or apostolos in the Greek, meaning one sent forth. Now I want you to see the importance of these two words, descriptive words. Number one is a servant. Peter is doing, I believe, two things. He's identifying his position in Christ, that he is nothing more than a servant, one who has been purchased from out of the marketplace of sin. And now he is a servant of Jesus Christ. He belongs to Christ by right of purchase. He reminds his readers of that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, where he says, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with silver and gold, or from the vain tradition received from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's what it cost you, my readers, for your redemption your eternal redemption, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And Peter is simply reminding his readers that he too is nothing more than a servant, as Paul would have done and did do in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when he says, "For you are not your own," or chapter 6 rather, verses 19 and 20, "you are not your own, you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are now His. They belong to Him. You are His servants." Now, what Peter is saying here is that he's simply recognizing that he's been purchased. He's stating a fact. He's been purchased from sin's marketplace, redeemed, and he now has a new master. I was reading some on what the first century slave, what his concept of slavery was. And I ran across something here on the word doulos. It means one who is in a permanent relationship of servitude to another. Permanent relationship. And his will, he is in such a relationship that his will is altogether consumed in the will of the other. So that he is no longer his own man. As one historian or Greek scholar said, in the ancient world, the slave had no holidays. He had no working hours settled by an agreement. He had no leisure. All of his time belonged to his master. Now, you must understand that to understand Peter's tremendous drive to preach Christ. You must understand that to really understand the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, where he says, "For to me to live is Christ." My will is so consumed in His will that I can say to live for me means Christ. Jesus could say the same thing as a servant, the perfect servant. In Isaiah chapter 42 through chapter 49 and then chapter 53, where there we see the perfect servant coming to give his life for the redemption of mankind. And Jesus, when he was present on the earth, could say, "My will is to do the will of" who? "Not myself, but of Him that sent me and to finish His work." So the concept of the slave was all bound up in this idea that he no longer had his own will, but his own will had become so synchronized with the will of his master that for him to live meant to simply carry out the wishes of his master, and that was Peter. I believe a second reason why Peter uses the word servant here to start it off is because he wants to identify intimately with his readers. Now we know from 1 Peter, and I would encourage you to go back and read 1 Peter for background. In 1 Peter, he's talking there frequently to servants. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh," he tells them in 1 Peter 2:18. He's writing there to servants. He realizes that the majority of the people who will read his epistle are servants in the social strata. So he identifies himself as nothing more than a servant. You know, that's always a symbol of greatness and a symbol of leadership when a man will not put himself upon a pedestal but become one with the people and identify with the people. And Peter saw himself foremost as a servant. Is that how you see yourself, as a servant? Peter even saw the leadership of the church in 1 Peter chapter 5, where he says to the elders, "Don't lord it over God's heritage, the church, but rather be examples." Be examples of what? Of servants. So foremost, he's a servant. A Mormon acquaintance was once questioning Mark Twain and forced him into an argument on the issue of polygamy. And after a long debate, the Mormon asked Twain for scripture expressly forbidding polygamy. And Twain, as you remember, was rather quick on his feet, and he said, "Well, that's easy. Jesus said no man can serve two masters." And that's what Peter is saying here. You cannot serve two masters. You can only be a servant to one. And he says, "I want to identify myself right now as a servant of" who? "Of Jesus Christ." Secondly, he identifies himself as an apostle. The word apostle here simply means one who has an authoritative title, one who is sent forth with a commission. Now, I want to make something clear on this because there's a lot of confusion in Christianity today over the gifts, as you understand. Apostles were a very select group of men, 12 in number, who lived with the Lord, who saw the Lord, who saw the manifestation of His godliness, of His deity, and of His power and miracles, and they observed it all, and they were present at His crucifixion, they were present at His resurrection, and they were there simply as God's special spokesman to communicate this as an authoritative message in their day, which would have ramifications for all of the people through all the centuries who would ever live. But there were only 12. And you see what Paul is, what Peter is saying here is, I am a servant of Jesus Christ, but at the same time, I am an apostle. I am identified with you as a servant, but at the same time, I want you to recognize that what you are going to read when you read this epistle is an authoritative word from God, because I am one of the apostles. Now, that's important for us to understand, and the word apostle meant one sent forth with a commission, and it all depended on the one who was commissioned. In this case, the one who did the commissioning was Jesus Christ Himself, commissioned by Peter, according to verse 1. And therefore, what Peter spoke was the Word of God. That's what he's saying. Now, when we were recently over in other countries, if I would have come up to somebody in Greece and said, I want you to know I'm speaking on behalf of our president, they would have said, now, wait a minute, where's your credentials? Are you an ambassador? What are you? Or in Rome, I could have said, I want you to know, I want a personal audience with the papacy because I have a personal word from our president. They would have wanted to know, wait a minute, what is your evidence? What are your credentials? How do we know that you are representing the president of the United States? I had to show them some kind of a credential. And Peter is simply showing them his credentials here in chapter 1 and verse 1, where he says, a servant, yes, my will is consumed in his will, but I am also an apostle. One who has a divine commission. There were only 12 in number. There are no more apostles. You are not an apostle. I am not an apostle. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2 says in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and then was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, that's the apostles, with signs and wonders and many different miracles. You see, God confirmed the message of these 12 men, minus Judas, by the tremendous miracles that He was doing through them in the book of Acts. And He was simply confirming them as His apostles, His divinely appointed messengers with a divine mission. But that doesn't mean that we're to do the work of the apostles today in the sense of performing the miracles that they performed in the book of Acts. It simply doesn't mean that. Now, we're going to see, though, what kind of power we do have here in verses 3 and 4. The informed. Let's look at the informed. Seems to be an encyclical letter at large to anyone and everyone who shares the like precious faith. I love this in verse 1. Who have obtained a like precious faith or valuable faith. You can take that word precious and write beside it or above it valuable, because that's what it means. Peter says, what you have received now is as valuable as what we have. Don't you love that? He says, I'm a servant. I'm also an apostle. I'm down here. I've been divinely commissioned to the Lord. But I want you to know that we don't have it over you people, because your faith is of equal value with our faith. So that we as the apostles are not one step ahead of you or above you. No, you are participants in the same glorious message of faith that we are. Isn't that beautiful? Doesn't that get you excited here at 8:58 on this Sunday morning? In 1985, almost 2,000 years since Peter wrote these words, Marvelous words. Now notice two facts about faith that are revealed here. Number one, that faith was received. It was a received faith. Even faith itself, Peter says, you have been given. This is part of the great giveaway. You've been given faith. And you need to thank God for that faith you have that brings you here every Sunday morning and causes you to meet together with other believers and impels you to share Christ as you have opportunity, because as you can see, we are in the minority. Peter says even faith itself is something that you've been given. Part of the great giveaway, faith. Jesus said no man can come to the Father except the Father draw him. Faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and even that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith. It's a gift of God. Part of the great giveaway. Second thing he mentions is not only is it received or a gift, but it is valuable. Faith is the key that unlocks the door to everything that God has for us, and even that itself is a gift from Him. Isn't that an interesting thought? Doesn't that kind of grab you this morning? It did me as I thought of that. Faith is the key that unlocks the door to everything that God has for us, and even faith itself is a gift from God. That's sort of like you go to work for a new company and the company manager calls you in and he says, hey, I got a new car that's yours. It's yours. It's just part of the benefits that we have. And you walk out and you look at that car and you say, my, what a beautiful car. It's a brand new Buick. And you look at it and it's just the color you wanted and the kind of car you always wanted. And you look inside and the color of the upholstery and the kind of upholstery, it just absolutely has you mesmerized. But you start to open the door and it's locked. And you say, wait a minute, this is a beautiful car, but I don't have any way of getting into this car. The manager says, oh, by the way, here's the keys. The keys that unlocks the car to beautiful driving. And Peter says, even the keys themselves, faith, that itself is part of the great giveaway. It's a gift of God. Now that's how Peter identifies the informed. That they've received a faith, and that faith is of equal value with the apostles' faith. And we can rejoice in that. Now, what's the information? What did we receive in this great giveaway? What did we receive? Let me continue the illustration of the car for a moment. The keys give you access into it. As you survey the dashboard, you see all kinds of extras that you didn't expect to see on this car. Cruise control, defogger, AM, FM stereo, you name it. This car's got it, the latest in computerized equipment. And it's all yours. It was given to you in that one package. The moment that you took the keys, it became yours, and you had immediate access to it. Paul hints at that in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 21. He says, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. All things. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or death or life or the world to come, things present, things to come, all things are yours as believers, and you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. What has been given to us? Number one, the righteousness of God. Notice in verse 2, or verse 1 rather, by the righteousness of the God and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting here, and this is just a side note for those of you who are always sharing your faith, and I hope you will. When somebody says, give me a verse on the deity of Christ, right here it is. You see, Peter only uses one article in the Greek, the God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's not speaking about two persons here, God and the Savior, Jesus Christ. No, he's saying of the God, the righteousness of the God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is calling Jesus Christ God and Savior, both. That's a key verse on the deity of Christ. Lenski, the Greek commentator, says the deity of Christ stands forth here in verse 1 as a mountain that no false faith can plunge into the sea. The apostles never questioned the deity of Christ. They knew who He was. They knew He was God. And that's why in Luke chapter 5, when they're after that great catch of fishes, that Peter looks at Jesus and could hardly look at him. He simply says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." He recognized that he was in the presence of God himself. Now, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. That's what verse 1 is saying. That we've received by faith, a gift of faith, and that this gift of faith has appropriated the righteousness of the God and Savior Jesus Christ himself. So that his righteousness, the moment we believe, becomes our righteousness, and God now sees us as righteous in him. You say, wait a minute, Steve, where do you get that? 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Another verse is in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Yea, doubtless, Paul says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but manure, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. So we've been given true righteousness. And the end result in verse 2 is grace, which means a favor done without expectation of return. That's what God has done for us. And peace, a state of untroubled, undisturbed well-being as a result of God's righteousness being appropriated to us. And then finally, the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. And we're going to quit with this morning. But notice in verse 3 that we've been granted, along with his divine power, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. Everything comes the moment that we trust Christ by faith. We receive of his righteousness, and then we enter into this relationship, which is one that is based upon a true knowledge of God, not a false knowledge. In fact, there's many different words in the Greek that are used in our English Bible translated know, and that's why it's helpful when you come across the word know, look it up in a concordance, because it may not be the same word that you think it is in the Greek. There are different forms of knowledge. And the Greek word that's used here is the word epignosko, which means a true knowledge. Not a partial, but a true knowledge, a clear knowledge. A knowledge that is full and exact. This is a favorite word of Peter's. It's a knowledge that by its very nature powerfully influences one's life. That's the background on the word. And it brings with it, quite naturally in verse 3, power. Inerrant power or ability or capability, as the Greek expresses it. And it gives us everything that is necessary for life and godliness. Now, what is that saying? Let's go back to the illustration of the car, since that seems to be a good one for this morning. It's like that Exxon commercial that you've seen on television. I love to watch that tiger as he's romping, you know, and all at once he just bounds right into the tank of the car. You've seen it, haven't you? Now, what Peter is saying here is that the tiger in the tank, it represents power. And when going up a mountain, that power will be there. When pulling out into oncoming traffic on a freeway, that power will be there. Whenever getting into the fast lane, it will be there. When going around someone, that power will be there. And Peter is using it in that sense that God's power to us through a true knowledge of him is just like that. He's telling us in verse 3 that we can depend upon God and we can draw upon his resources, and whatever we need in our hour of need, it will be there. When you're going through the deep, dark valley called death, God's power will be there. When you're going up that mountain that you cannot climb on your own, God's power will be there. Whatever you need in your time of need, Peter is saying you can draw upon it because it's been made available to you, and it's just like that tiger, you can count on it. And then this knowledge, Peter says, results not only in power, but it brings with it promises. or assurances in verse 4. Promises always have to do with the future. Those of us that are married, we made what? Promises. They weren't promises that were relating to the present, but promises always imply the future. When Peter uses the word promises here, he's talking about eternity, the future, that God has made certain promises or assurances that he has a glorious future in mind for his people, and it's all spelled out here in 2 Peter. But he doesn't just make promises, according to verse 4. He does something for us in the present. What is it? He has delivered us from the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the things that's been coming to my mind recently by this panic involving this disease, AIDS, is that it really is, for the most part, a result of the corruption that is in the world through lust. And the way that it's going to be passed around is primarily through corruption that is in the world by men in their uncontrolled passion and lust. And here the word in the Greek for lust means a perverted kind of lust. It's an evil kind of lust. And this evil kind of lust results in corruption. But Peter says we've been delivered from that. We've escaped that. We're no longer in the clutches of the evil one. Now, Carol Matriciano, in her book, Gods of the New Age, writing about Eastern mysticism, which is sweeping our own country, gives, I believe, a graphic illustration of why people should not worship these Eastern gurus or yo-yos as gods. Here's what she says about them. Listen, this is horrible. My research has taught me that anything which had touched the body of the guru is holy, from the dust of his feet to his dirty dishes. Drinking the guru's bathwater is said to be enlightening. Can you imagine that? In our 20th century age of enlightenment. Should the guru desire sex, the disciple, whether male or female, is to look upon this act as a step up his spiritual ladder. And drinking the guru's urine is to his followers a devotional duty of great significance. Just this week in Oregon, 150 women, so-called witches, fondled each other and joined in a ceremony involving the display of symbols associated with Satanism, and it was billed as a woman's spirituality conference. Now, I realize that this is extreme. But we have before us a vivid illustration of the corruption that comes from evil desire, lust. And Peter informs us that we've been delivered from that, and we need to thank God for that. We need to stop making excuses for sin and our own lifestyle, because God has given us the divine power, according to 2 Peter 1:1 through 4, that we can live life, and here it's life in the very highest form, Zoe. Life in the very highest form, on the highest plateau, and we can measure up to God's own excellency and virtue in our lives. Peter says that's the tiger you got in your tank. You can do it. Now, you can't do it of yourself, but you can do it as you draw upon his resources, and as we do, we will not experience the corruption that is in the world through evil desire. Now, either God has given us everything we need to live life in godliness and virtue and excellency, or God is a liar. And we know that isn't true. We all need to bow in thanksgiving before such a holy God who's given us such a great salvation. And for some of us, the stranglehold of sin may be so great this morning that you see no way of escape. But Peter says there is a way of escape. And it's all part of God's plan for you. You can have a tiger in your tank to meet your need in the hour of need. It may be an immoral relationship. It may even be homosexuality that some of you are struggling with this morning. And this, Peter says, is for you too. You respond by faith to Jesus Christ and you'll discover you've got a tiger in your tank. He'll be there to help you. Let's bow together in prayer. I believe that there are some here this morning who Satan has a stranglehold on your life. It may be an incapacitating fear. It may be a morbid and continuing worry. It may be a lust, an evil desire that has you so in its grips that you can hardly function. It may be homosexuality or lesbianism. It may be an evil desire for money. All of these things, Peter says, are corrupting influences that will destroy a man. And we're seeing that all around us now with this disease. But God wants to deliver you from that this morning. If you will just simply commit your life to Him, entrust your eternal soul to Jesus Christ for salvation. He died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised again the third day. His death was confirmed. His resurrection was confirmed. And He lives now to intercede for you and to pray for you, and one day He's coming back. That's the great hope that we have. If you've never come to know Christ, I encourage you to do that this morning. For those of us who are believers, are we servants? Is your will so intertwined with the will of Christ that you can say with Paul, "For to me to live is Christ," or with Peter, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ? Father, You know our hearts. You know where we struggle and where we're weak and where we have need. I pray that You'll write these words of this second epistle of Peter upon us. May we be motivated to memorize it, to meditate in it, so that we not be taken in by all the deception and the lying, evil, deceptive practices of the wicked one as we see him manifested even more and more at the end of this age. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to ask the ushers to come this morning and receive the offering.